Psalms 119, just verses 25 through 27 of Psalms 119. I'll read, open us in prayer, and then we can get started here. Psalms 119, starting in verse 25 through verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for this place and for this time, for the opportunity to look more closely at your word concerning some things. And will you grant that we might perceive these things? You would open our eyes to see and know your wondrous works, and you would cause your glory to be magnified, even as you reveal yourself to us, that we might walk in those ways. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I thought since previous sessions that Matthew was going through, we're talking about manhood and something and things associated with the book that you guys were using, that I would share something from the scriptures related to that. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, I'd just like to read a few verses 1 through 4. In 1 Kings chapter 2, you could call this David's farewell speech to his son Solomon. And he uses a phrase in here. He's encouraging Solomon that I want to focus on. But let me read 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So one of the things that stands out is this phrase that's in verse 2 when he says, be strong and show yourself a man. This is not the only admonition in the scriptures where we're encouraged to be men. You might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that's when the Israelites were fighting the Philistines and Israel had lost. And they said, well, hey, bring up the covenant. And they brought it in there, and there was a big shout in the Philistines that said, hey, they brought a god into their camp. And the Philistines, some leader had said in 1 Samuel 4:9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And then also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And so in verses 1 through 4, 1 Kings 2, I just want to highlight three things, or actually I'm asking three questions associated with David's encouragement to his son Solomon. First question is, what are the characteristics of a man, as David reveals to his son? What are the characteristics of a man? Secondly, what are the goals of manhood? And thirdly, who must pursue manliness? So the characteristics, the goals, and the pursuit. And I want to look at 1 through 4 to kind of see how it answers those questions. The first, what are the characteristics of a man? Just the first part of verse 3 in 1 Kings 2, it says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and testimony." In this section, it seems to be three perspectives. When you talk about characteristics, you have to ask from whose perspective are you identifying these characteristics? And one of the characteristics that stands out is the father's perspective. So here you have David, and David is giving to his son Solomon his perspective on what it is to be a man. And the key word is his, when he says walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies. David understands that he is king and a father, and so he understands that he commands his son. He commands his subject that's in there. And so the picture of the father's perspective is one of authority. And so he's demonstrating his authority by his ability to command his son, and the fact that David is in the position of authority. So this is the father's perspective. He wants his son to understand authority, and he's commanding him to do certain things with that. Now, even in our own culture, if you were coming from some other place and wanted to recognize authority in our culture, typically the image that you would see would be a uniform. Now, in Texas, that might be a gun, too. So police officers, peace officers, they wear a uniform, and we're supposed to recognize that position of authority. Now, we may not know what level of authority that is, but we see this uniform, we see authority. The military, authority. And even within that structure, we differentiate authority. So we say that, oh, that must be an officer because officers are in the authority, and we differentiate that because they're wearing eagles and gold and silver and stuff. Unless they're going to wear something on the sleeve. Unless you're talking about the Navy, they do something a little different. But we recognize authority that's in there. And we're saying because this figure is in authority, they can command you to do certain things. And so here we see the father's perspective, and it's based on authority. Now, I'll highlight this later also, but David is in the position where he's telling Solomon, he has authority over Solomon, but he's pointing Solomon to another authority as well. When he's using this his, he's recognizing that although he's in a position of authority, there's authority above him, and he's in a position where there's authority, he can exercise authority over others. So in this, he's telling his son, Solomon, to be a man, and he would want him to know that in being a man, there's this recognition of authority that takes place. You can be in authority, and there are those who are in authority above you. And Solomon is in this position because Solomon is a son, and he will be assuming the role of authority as king, taking David's place that's on there. So he's in a point of a transition. Matter of fact, he might have already been an anointed king at this time. I didn't check on that. But you can see that there's this these levels of authority that's being depicted here when Solomon is encouraging his son to be a man. So as men, we are in positions of authority. But that's the father's perspective in here. There's also the son's perspective. And of course, that comes from David as he points to the Lord. But the Lord also is talking to David about not only Solomon, but Solomon's sons as well. And so there is this picture not only of the father's perspective, but there is this picture of the son's perspective. In here in verse 4, it says, "If your sons pay close attention to their way." So the image of the son here is one of a learner. Usually we recognize that It's not strange to us to see children carrying backpacks, books. It's the position of the son as one of a learner. We see this taking place here because David is talking to his son. He wants his son to understand the instructions that he's providing to him. And the Lord, and this is more than just one generation from David to Solomon, because the Lord said, if your sons, you know, if they obey my statutes, then they will continue. So this learning process is meant to be generational from Solomon to Solomon's sons. And if they continue to abide by the instructions here, obeying the Lord's statutes, and so this is supposed to be that they can, there will always be a ruler over Israel for every generation that does this, that's on there. So that's the potential if the son learns, if he obeys in this structure. So you have the father's perspective, and you have the son's perspective in here. And David is using his position in authority to teach his son so that his son also can carry this on, this discipline of obeying the Lord's statutes and so. So in here, we have the father's perspective, you have the son's perspective, and of course, the third perspective is the Lord's himself, his view. Is the Lord who's promising that if David's sons continue this, this is what can occur. These are the consequences for obeying my authority, if you will. So there's the Lord's authority, there's David's authority, there's Solomon's authority. Solomon's from the son's perspective, David's from the father's perspective, but all of that is subservient to the Lord's perspective on what it is to be a man and what it is to be a son that's on there. So this is, I would say, are the characteristics of a man. Viewing it from as a father, viewing it as a son, viewing it all under the Lord's instruction. So that's one question I think stands out here. What are the characteristics of a man? It has to do from the father's perspective, one of authority, from the son's perspective, as a learner, one who understands disciplines and obedience. And then that's all subservient to what the Lord would have both the father and the son to understand. So the other question has to do with what are the goals of manhood. And if you look at the second part of verse 2 and 3, where David says, be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So three items stand out in here. I'll tell you what they are and then highlight how I see this in there. David is encouraging, when he's saying be strong, he's encouraging him to be, as far as goals, a biological man, an economical man, and a theological man. The biological part in there, that he is encouraging him to be strong. So this encompasses both being physically strong, excuse me, and psychological strong. So he's appealing to his manliness when he says, be strong. In this context, this is being courageous. And that's where you're getting in courageous, where you have this physical implication of some things you must do as a man. And there's this psychological part or this mental part where you actually have to come to a conclusion that this something must be done. So there is this biological part that David would have his son to know. There is, and that encompasses both the physical and the psychological. There's this, what I'm calling the economical part of being a man, and that encompasses both as being a provider, And there's this educational part that's in there. So it has to do with work and the training necessary to do work. And so that's why I call it an economical man. And so Solomon is in a situation, and this is just by implication, is that his father is king, and David has taught him to be a king. So there's an education that has taken place, whether David has purposely provided tutors or he himself would say, okay, when you become a king, I want you to do this, this, and this. Now, we do have it in the scriptures where David has given Solomon some particular instructions about particular people that's in there. So some tutelage has occurred from David to Solomon. But Solomon has lived long enough that he has witnessed his father and how his father has executed his authority as king. So there is this encouragement of some type of training or education that has taken place. And he tells him to be strong, but he wants him to also to be prosperous. So he's encouraging him to, and we know that Solomon did acquire wealth. And so as we look at the goals of manliness, we know one that in order for us to provide, we have to have acquired the necessary skills, whether that is soft skills or hard skills. One of the reasons why we have to pursue that because we need the skills necessary in order to provide. Training, skill set, so that we can provide. And of course, the scriptures and particular Proverbs are filled with discouraging us from being sluggards. So there's this biological part of manliness. That's a goal, which talks about being physically capable of doing that, but also psychologically. There's this economical part, which has to do with education and providing. And then there is this third part, which I'm called the theological man. And you see that, or you can call it a theological goal. You see in verse 4 with this little phrase, it says, to walk before me. This has to do with knowledge or living your life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we know that the natural man has success in being the biological man and the economical man. But this differentiates those who are in Christ from those who are not in Christ, this theological part. Although unbelievers still have this obligation to be theological man, this is part of being a man, this theological part. It's just that they forsake the theological man. They have become simply the material man, and which only encompass this biological and this economical part. And so this differentiates the believer from the unbeliever because of this theological part that's in there. And so David has encouraged his son. And the Lord has promised that, hey, if your sons obey my statutes, you see, they become theological men. And this is the encouragement that's in there. So what are the goals of manliness? As we look at 1 Kings 2, there's this biological part of us that we would encourage our sons. There's this economical part associated with manliness, being providers, and there's this theological part associated with manliness, that we would encourage sons and grandsons to, yes, you want to be, and typically with boys, this is not critical. This is to the chagrin of mothers. What if you have, in my case, since there's three boys and three girls, my mother used to kick the boys out of the house because, you know, boys don't stay still. We're not meant to stay still. We're meant to move about at various speeds. And there's that wall, and we're going to test how fast we can run to that wall and stop before we hit our head. The problem is that we fail to stop in time to prevent our heads from hitting that wall that's in there. And as soon as we hit that wall, we cry, but then we run to the other wall and see if we can do it more successfully this time. It's kind of like in our nature to be able, this physical activity that's in there. And he had three boys and he had three girls. And I remember my mother saying, I think we were watching a television show. We only had one television. And the girls were sitting there and the boys were kind of like, you know, we're watching something that's in there. And finally, my mother said, just get out. You guys are taking up too much room in the space. And then when my father, after his bout of, actually had a few glasses of vodka, we would be in the back and he would be in the front with my mother. And there would be this noise. It would be some loud thumping or something. Maybe I was wrestling my brother and tried to do a full Nelson or something on him. And then he would hit the floor hard, and my father says, stop all that noise back there. And of course, you know what that means. That means that you pause. And then after the pause, there would be a more ruckus, because then the youngest brother think that he can, he's the youngest, but he weighs more than the other two, and so he would want to play, hey, watch me dive on the back of my oldest brother. And he'd miss because I'd see him coming, and then it would make a noise. Now, we were on the third floor, so we could make a lot of noise on those wooden floors in California. And then the next command from my father, or next bellowing from my father, is, what did I say? And then there was a pause. And then there would be more noise, and then the next sound you heard was feet slapping the wood as my father would come from the front room to the back room, doom, doom, doom. And we had bunk beds, so that means we'd have to hide. And so we'd go underneath it so our father wouldn't find us. He would always find us. And so there would be consequences to that. And then 30 minutes later, you'd hear, what's all that noise? And the routine would continue again. At some point, we would have dinner, and then we'd go to bed, and then we'd start over the next day. But it's in the nature of this physical activity associated with boys. And yet there's this educational part and this theological part. So I would see those as the goals of manliness. And then there's this question that would probably never be asked if you were 40 years ago. Who must pursue manliness? And this comes from verses 1 through 2. It says, when David's time to draw near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. So this adds some emphasis to David's, what David is trying to teach or encourage his son. Because he knows that his time of pursuit in this age, it's coming to an end. David pursued manliness all the days of his life. There was no time where we can say that, okay, the biological phase has ended, the economical phase has ended, the theological phase has ended. As far as we know, David was involved in manliness, and he sees the end of it coming. And because of that, he wants to encourage his son, to remind his son of these things. So we could say that we pursue manliness all the days of our lives, all the days granted to us. And we have to say that only men can pursue manliness. Now, there may be women who have characteristics of manliness or had to assume those roles. I don't know if any of you know who Chuck Mangione is, but he wrote a song, and this is off the album called The Children of Sanchez. And there was a little tune, it might be about a minute or 2 minutes long, and he had a little you know, Chuck Mangione is a trumpet player. And so it was a little tune, and it was almost like a bedtime in there. And there was this little girl who was actually singing, and Chuck Mangione was playing in the background. He says, and the story is about the little girl has just lost her father. And it comes on with this little tune on there and says, Daddy said goodbye today. I miss him so already. I love mommy very much, but mommies can't be daddies. And then Chuck Mangione was playing, and then he ends it. And that was the length of the song. But here you have the little girl saying that, you know, she loved mommy, but mommies can't be daddies. Mommies, because of the circumstances, situations, might have to fulfill those roles, but mommies can never be daddies. Daddies have to be daddies, created to be daddies. And so here you're having David encouraging his son to be strong, to be a man, to pursue this manliness. And from here, by implications, David is involved in this pursuit of manliness until all the days of his life, and he sees that they're coming to an end. So men must pursue manliness, and we have to do that for all the days that have been granted it to us. But David would have his son to know that he must pursue manliness. You see, he's taking on, or maybe has already taken on this role of a king. And just because you have this role, this does not neglect your role for pursuing manliness that's on there. There is no position that you get into and says, I can now detach from pursuing the things that men must do that's on there. So we pursue it all the days of our lives. We pursue it regardless of our positions that we hold, whether we're king or in some other role of authority. We must pursue manliness as sons. And we must also encourage other men to pursue manliness. So all the days that have been granted to us, regardless of our status or title, and as men, we teach other men what it is to be men. So David here teaches Solomon. The Lord says that if your sons obey me, then that continues. And so there's this implication that not only that obeying the Lord's statute is a generational thing, but being strong and being a man is generational as well. And here we see that the best teacher of men are men. They can learn much from women in the family context. It's meant to be that way. But we must actively be involved in teaching men. Now, the problem associated with any of this, being a biological man, an economical man, a theological man, having a father's perspective, the son's perspective, the Lord's perspective, this pursuit of manliness, is that we live in a culture that is totally corrupt and distorted. It frustrates me to no end when I see commercials and movies where I see a 110-pound woman can do a roundhouse kick to a 6'5 guy who weighs 250 pounds and knock him out. Regardless of a woman's ability to know karate, jiu-jitsu, a 110-pound punch is not the same as a 250-pound punch. And so as in our culture we're learning, where you have these guys who say they're now declaring themselves to be women, and they go run track against a woman, and the woman can't win because that's a guy who's declaring himself other but competing And now the women are coming to realize the consequences of saying that, hey, you can declare yourself to be something else, but you can't deny reality. You're never going to beat that guy. Whether he's wrestling you or running against you or swimming against you, biologically, he is male. That's on there. So how does a guy who grows up in this environment know what the characteristics of a man are? Or how even to pursue that? He gets a distorted picture of it. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need the scriptures. Because in them, what was distorted from the culture now can be clarified. And we still have such institutions, though they are not theological institutions, but they do instill some sense of manliness to men. I myself, because of my father was an alcoholic and abusive, eventually my mother was able to divorce him, but she's raising six kids. Three of them are boys. I'm the oldest. And so, by God's grace, at 17, I had graduated from high school, was in college and looking for a job, and wind up encountering a Marine recruiter. And because I wanted to get an education, because I was supposed to go to college, wasn't sure why, but that was what I was supposed to do. And so this recruiter told me that, hey, you can get a job, get paid, and get your education as a Marine. Oh, okay. And so I joined, and because I was 17, requires parental consent, and so my mother had to sign for me, and she only asked me one question. Bernard, are you sure? I said, yes, Mom. And so for me, it was the Marine Corps where I gleaned what it is to be a man. And so when I showed up in recruit training, there was 69 other guys there. And so all probably with distorted views of what it was to be a man. But we had three drill instructors. And if we were confused, they were not.
They were men.
They were men. They showed you what it was to be. You need to do this and you need to do this. And so my view of this, what it was to be a biological man, came from what the Marine Corps did to me. And so I stayed in there long enough. And then, so I put myself in a situation by God's grace to be an economical man. In the Marine Corps, I learned to be a biological man. And so my second duty station, I encountered these guys because I went to the chapel services, these guys who were navigators, people who had kind of committed themselves to certain disciplines and teaching that to others. And so that's where I gleaned what it was to be a theological man that's on there, all by God's grace. But for me, that understanding of manliness came because faithful men, in the case of these groups that are associated with the navigators, and unbelievers, in the case of these drill instructors. And so these things, I gleaned from them, because I had no father to say, hey, this is what it is to be a man. And I forgot which comedian it was someone had asked, I think it was a musician, I think it was Burt Reynolds. Somebody asked Burt Reynolds, hey, how do you know when you become a man? Now, for us, that's not a big deal. But when you're 15 or 16 years old, want to know, hey, at what time you become a man? And you know what Burt Reynolds says? When your father says you're a man. That's how you know you're a man. And for me, I'm thinking, well, that makes sense. Because that's what the son wants to know. He says, hey, you're a man, and you need to do this. And so here we have here, this is what David is telling his son. Hey, be strong, and this is BJ's phraseology now, be the man. Be the man. Here's David telling his son, be the man that's on here. And this is what sons want to hear from their fathers. No, you don't do that because you're a boy. No, you don't do that because as a teenager, the son, and I can tell you this, the son wants to hear from his father. One of the parents some time ago was trying to teach, this is a mother-father situation, trying to teach her son that he doesn't have to sit down to urinate. And you know what the father did? Come here, son, let's go make bubbles. And the son never sat down. The little boy didn't sit down because, you know, he wants to make bubbles. So he understood that as a guy, I can make bubbles. The son, you see, this is the father teaching the son the little things of what it is to be a man. This is the privilege that we have. We get to teach sons, and we want them to be, in this case, David wants Solomon to be like him. He's becoming king, but his kingship is only part of this. There's some other things he wants his son to encourage. Now, David doesn't have any control over what Solomon does with the instructions and his encouragement. But the influence he does have, he pours into the life of his son. It is Solomon he wants to be king, and so Solomon becomes king. And so this is what I see here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 1 through 4, about showing yourself to be a man, both in the characteristics of a man, the goals of manhood, and the pursuit of manliness. Something that is greatly needed in our culture today, because there are those who are seeking to destroy all things associated with manliness. Either as a main character in a commercial or a television show, even the physicalness of a man. Now the woman can be as physical as the guy, so the physicality of a man is being destroyed. There's now more women graduating from educational institutions than men for whatever reasons, and so they can dominate that. And this is to take nothing from hardworking women. It's just that the culture, our culture today, is particularly destroying all foundations of manliness, from the Boy Scouts to regardless of the organization. We can have an organization of women, but we don't want to advocate an organization for men. Look at the commercials, look at the movies. If the woman does not exceed the man, she's at least equal to the man in the area of biological, being the biological man, economical man, and the theological man. If they can do it, if the man can do it, the woman can do it. But mommies cannot be daddies. God has deemed it so. Questions from you? Any insights or...
For some time, David didn't behave like a man with his family. His sons were neglected. Mm. But in Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And all that generation, Joshua's, were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Mm. So there were not many men there teaching their children, the generational part that you mentioned. Mm. And look what happened to Israel after that. Mm. And in church is the same thing. We aspiring has to. We have to get our kids. And not their kids, the Bible says, and grandchildren, and whatever comes out of that.
So true. Other observations?
Now, a characteristic wouldn't include teachers. You know, teaching, David was teaching Solomon, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the economical part and physical, maybe in the, as an authority, he was pointing to him. He was taking time to impress Solomon's mind and heart with where he has to look, right?
Yep. So a think the phrase is subsidiarity, but what's taking place is that David is not relying on another institution, another group to teach his son. So the best teachers of the son is the father. Now, we want to encourage, in this case, I had mentioned, I benefited from institutions and organizations and others outside of the family. Really, what they do is reinforce what the father has already done. So ideally, the best teacher of a son is the father. And I would say the grandfather, and I would say the uncle. So the close, if this is the son, those who are closer to that son have the best influence over the son. And what we would hope is that here's the son, and it just, the culture kind of just reinforces that. For instance, and you guys would already know this, is that one of the problems with those in authority, particular police officers, in dealing with young men, is that those men never recognize authority in the home. Therefore, when a person in authority says, stop, they have no context of stop, because there has been no man that says stop. And because there has been no man that says stop, when the police officer says stop, they have no context. They simply say, well, who are you to tell me to say stop? And we would say, duh, do you not see this uniform? Do you not see this gun? And so the fact that I say stop, you should have stopped because you should have recognized authority. But because that did not occur, it is rippled throughout society such that now, instead of empowering the police officers to be more authoritative, you go to L.A., it's almost as if you have to be more standoffish. Okay, could you stop, please? Could you... And so you have to do all kind of crazy stuff simply because this is broken, and so now police officers become social workers. And it just so happened that my nephew is a deputy sheriff in L.A., and so and that's, you probably know, you know, he has to deal with crazy stuff. And people, not only will they not stop, they challenge him. And he's actually had to shoot somebody dead because he told him to stop. He would not stop. Instead, the guy charged him. That's on there. So now he has to protect his own life.
If they don't understand authority, they don't understand the consequences.
Yeah, very true. Yeah.
I think if they also, if they don't recognize earthly authority, how are they ever going to recognize heavenly authority?
Mm. Amen.
And men are told, be the boy.
Mm. Yep.
Okay, and they are. They're doing that very thing. Yeah. That reminded me of the big thing, and I see it all the time in physicians' offices, that was gender identity.
Mm.
Self-proclaimed gender identity. And what you said about the track star, the track team, that reminded me of, you can put a pair of false teeth in the mouth of a catfish, doesn't make a barracuda. You mentioned the television ads. Most of them, if you see them, most of them present man as dumb and woman as smart.
Hmm.
It's like that. Now, universities, women can't, generally speaking, cannot trust much in men because of what the condition of the institute of marriage is. So, if I marry and I get divorced, I mean, I got to make a living somewhere. So so that's not the way the culture works now. It's different. And I don't mind them going to university to have their careers.
Mm.
But man, being a man, should be the provider. And his wife, in the case he get married, should rely that he will be the provider and the person who will hold the family together. Because he's also the teacher for his wife, not only for his children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the whole household is under his care, as providence and theologically,
mm-hmm.
you know, teaching what God has spoken. But to today's society, you see the television ads, you know, I like to comment those things.
Mm-hmm.
Look at, it's always for presenting somebody as a stupid person and mm-hmm. someone smart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the way they sell things.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. A couple more minutes.
In my neighborhood, I have a window beyond my computer screen that faces the world. Mm-hmm. And there's probably, now that I think about 5 times as many men pushing strollers on the day than mm-hmm. there is a woman with her kid with kids in the stroller.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's not a good thing.
Yep. Fathers taking care of their children is not bad.
That's yep. What I'm saying. That's not
let me just conclude with this statement, and I'll pray if there's no other questions or observations. Now, if indeed the those who best surround the child, the father, and that's other father influences, are where are the best educators of the son, then the best influences of the culture are in the home. As we look at the culture, and I point out to the commercials and the television shows, and that angers us and we're disturbed by it, the way we change that is in our home. The way we influence that is in our home. Because here in Kings, the Lord tells David, if your sons, you know, if they obey me, you see, this is going to ripple generations. Because David is dying. Solomon will die. But see, if they are walking righteously before a holy God, what happens here will ripple out there. So as we are frustrated by those who enter power to change what manliness is, they're trying to influence out there in here. It will have some impact, but the greatest impact is what happens here and goes out there. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So if indeed we want to see our culture change, Christ makes changes from the inside out, in our hearts and minds, in our homes. And it may be that as you raise your sons and your daughter and your wife see how you train your sons, your daughters will say, I want a husband like my brother or like my father. And those women will look for men who have been raised in places like your homes. And so this is another consequence associated with fathers training sons. You're not just affecting your sons. You are affecting the women who see your sons. And they want sons like the ones you're raising. And your hope is that they will be attracted to women who have been trained by mothers. And that also will ripple. And while the culture is distorting reality to say it's this way, what's really happening is that we are taking and we're turning it, the world from the inside out. Because truly, the gates of hell will not prevail. Though we see it and thinking, look what they've done to our nation and look what they're doing to our neighborhoods and look what they're doing to our schools, we can say, well, look what Christ is doing here. Even with such weak men as we are in our frailties. Because I know for me, I had a distorted view of what it was to be a man. But the Lord, in his graciousness, you see, clear that he gave me a different perspective on there. So their repentance is possible because it is the Lord who draws people to himself, and the Lord knows those that are his. So we could very well have a distorted view of the characteristics of man and the goals of manhood and how to pursue that, and the Lord can take that and he can change it so that ungodly men become godly men in Christ and then change a neighborhood, a family, a culture, and a world. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that for what you have caused our eyes to see concerning your desire that men walk before you in holiness and in righteousness, ones who discipline themselves in obeying your truth. But Father, we acknowledge our own weakness in doing so and being the men that you would want us to be for the sake of our sons and for the sake of your glory. But we thank you for Christ, who died for us even when we were lost and steeped in all manner of sin. And yet, Father, we thank you for repentance. We thank you for faith. We thank you that you have made us men. You have done so and deemed it to be so even before the creation of the world. You have brought us to this place where you have given us ears to hear your word. You have challenged our hearts, our lives. You continue to do so, and may you continue to do so for all the days that you have given us. We know that at some point, if Christ does not return, that we too will go the way of all the earth. May it be that in our leaving, we too might encourage men to be strong and to show themselves to be a man, even though we are weak in such strength, in such challenges. Strengthen us, Father, that you might be glorified in what you have done in our lives. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're done.